want to deal with chapter 3 and 4 this evening. And so in chapter 3, what you find is about a 28 or 29 year gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because in chapter 2, we left Jesus as a child. Now, maybe 1 year old or maybe 1.5 or so, but remember when Herod put to death the babies in Bethlehem, they were 2 years old and down. And remember when the wise men, the magi, came to the house and saw the child. So Jesus is no longer a baby, but he's a child, maybe 1 year old, maybe less than 2. But you have now him as an adult in chapter 3. So you have that gap, that 28, maybe 29-year gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, one of the things that I see in here, you have 3 decades that have gone by, and now we come back to the life of Jesus. Now, of course, we remember in the other Gospels, it picks up when he's 12 years old and he's in the temple debating with the scholars there, and we have that little caveat. But basically, there's almost a 3-decade gap where you don't hear much about the Lord. But we have to remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, what we've talked about, a Savior this day is born in Bethlehem. The miraculous birth of Jesus. But sometimes when we wait upon the things of the Lord, waiting, sometimes we lose that fervor, we lose that excitement. I think of, first of all, the fact in that period of time, God is preparing his son, Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus continued to grow and become strong and increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So there's a growing and there's a maturing of Jesus. God the Son of God, now he's growing up into manhood. And also God's preparing the people as well. Remember, you have the scripture in Luke where one individual, devout, filled with the Holy Spirit, constantly expecting the Messiah to come. Now, of course, we're talking of Simeon. But then you have Anna in the temple, and she celebrated the fact of the Messiah. But you see, it's interesting. We can anticipate and we can wait, and then there's a long period of time. You see, that time of waiting, it can be a time of distraction. And sometimes we become dull of hearing, and the expectation disappears. I remember when I first got saved and going to Costa Mesa, it had written on the wall. Now, there's a gas station right next to Costa Mesa, but on the wall of the bookstore that was facing the main highway, Jesus coming soon. I like that. Jesus coming soon, the anticipation of Jesus coming. It's not there anymore. And I'm thinking, you know, time's gone on, and I'm not saying that they're not expecting Jesus to come, but I just thought, that's interesting that that's not on the wall anymore. They put something else on there, and I'm not sure what's on there now. But you see, I think if you got saved many years ago and you had the anticipation, the expectation of Jesus coming, and then in that waiting time, sometimes we get distracted, sometimes we get a little bit dull. And we don't have that sense of expectation that we once had. Well, I just wonder if that's what's happening now over this gap of time. You see, we need to stay in an ever-present anticipation of the work of God. I think some were in Jesus' day. And also, I think there are many that got saved many years ago. They're still in that place of the expectation of the work of God. I never want to lose that. I find sometimes I get a little bit dull there, but then I have to pray and I have to be fervent about it. And I have to realize, God, you do your work. You do your miracles. Because I see planet Earth and things are getting darker. And I don't want to be in a lethargic state in cruise control. When we see basically that old saying, society going to hell in a handbasket. No, I want to be fervent for the Lord and have an expectation of his work. And not only that, the soon coming of Christ. Because whether he comes for us in the rapture, and it could be tonight when you least expect it, Or, hey, maybe you just have a date with the Undertaker. You know, maybe this body is going to be put down. Pastor Chuck had a keen expectation of the rapture. And as I think Don McClure said, he had his own private rapture. The Lord took him in his sleep, you know, in the presence of the Lord. But the Lord's going to come, so we never want to lose that. So here we are. We have that gap, about three-decade gap. And it says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So here, the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, what we know through the genealogies of John the Baptist and the genealogy of Jesus, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, they were cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. So John the Baptist and Jesus are second cousins. They're 6 months apart in age. And so now here, John the Baptist, doing his ministry, he's out in the wilderness there. Out in the wilderness, but he's just attracting people coming to him. Now, if you want to start an evangelistic ministry, if you want to be amongst the people, that's really not a likely place to go for a large evangelical campaign. You probably want to go to the big city, large population. And you find many times ministries are like that. They're very aggressive. They're very promoting. With the ads and with the big bucks, lots of times it's a lot of hype. There's a ministry coming to Hawaii, and they want us to be involved, and I'm kind of checking around because it just seems like a whole lot of hype. And then I'm checking, and they say they want to get 10,000 of the youth involved in this. And yet, I looked online, and on their website, it's like $50 a crack for everyone that participates. That's $500,000. And there's a whole lot of hype to get, you know, everybody involved here. And you see, when somebody has to really hype something and get it all excited about it, you know, if you have to strive to attain something, then you have to strive to maintain, or else that fire just dies out. And so I want to be very cautious, you know, and not really hype the people. You see, when God guides, God provides. And when somebody's going to come into town and go away with $500,000, I go, well, you know, it just makes me kind of sit back and go, okay, you know, maybe we'll be part of it, but I don't think I want to hype and have that kind of promotion. John was out in the wilderness. He didn't have an ad campaign, and just the fact that the Lord led him out there and the Lord brought the people to him. When God guides, God provides. And if God has guided us to do something, God will provide those to come and hear that message. Well, I think what you see when we get into this is you're going to see a mixed multitude is coming out to John in that ministry. And sometimes you think that, gee, you're going to get all these people out here. Maybe you want to compromise. Maybe you want to pull your punches. Maybe you don't want to be so severe in the message to them, but maybe kind of a seeker-friendly message. Just kind of draw them in by gentle speech. That's not John. That's not John at all. John the Baptist is not one who's going to give easy believism. Today, sometimes it's so easy to come into churches. And sinners can feel so comfortable, they can feel right at home in church without a change of lifestyle. That concerns me. That would never fly with John the Baptist. Never fly with Jesus. Oh, Jesus loves sinners. But he told them, go and sin no more. Go and sell all and follow me. He had an uncompromising message. And the thing that concerns us now, that you could be a sinner and feel comfortable in church without even changing the lifestyle. You see, without repentance, there's no salvation. John the Baptist, his first message is repent. Jesus, when he starts his ministry, his first message is repent. You see, it's not just feeling sorry for what I've done wrong, but it's being so sorry about what I've done wrong that I change directions. My bad behavior is now good behavior. You see, I'm changing direction. That's what repentance means. I can't be comfortable in church if I'm going to continue in my old ways and my own sinful ways. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, when the preaching went out, it said, repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see, that's true repentance, doing those deeds of repentance. And so John, preparing the way, preparing the hearts for Jesus, he says in verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist. Now, he was kind of like Elijah. Remember, Elijah had that mantle upon him. It was really this hair and this beard. He looked like a wild guy. And that's what John looked like, just John the Baptist. He looked pretty much wild out in the wilderness, this leather belt about his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Some say there is, from the palm tree, a locust. It's a kind of something you eat off the tree, or actually literally locusts that you'd fry and you'd eat, the little insect. Well, whatever it was, he was a wild man eating the herbs of the earth or the insects of the earth. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confess their sins. So here they are, John the Baptist. I don't think he would make the cover of Gentleman's Quarterly magazine. He wouldn't be on there. Well, I guess nowadays he might be. Duck Dynasty guys are on there. You know, that's the new look, I guess. And, but John the Baptist, it was the spirit and the power of Elijah that gave him his ministry. You see, I don't think he would be, when you think of his ministry and you think of what he says, I don't think he would be invited to speak at a church growth conference. Because sometimes they want you to do the evaluation of the neighborhood and the planting of the church in this way and saying this thing so you can attract people in that and then having all the accoutrements of people so they feel just really warm and fuzzy at all the light show and all that stuff so people will come. John wouldn't be good at that. You see, where would he plant his church? Where he planted his church in the wilderness, where there were no churches, but there were no people out there. That's not good for church growth. And what did he wear? Well, he wore repulsive clothes and he ate repulsive food and he probably smelled repulsive. Bad breath. I mean, this guy, he didn't have the latest, clothes to wear. And, you don't want to call your potential converts snakes and hypocrites, but he does. So he wouldn't be good. You see, nowadays, image attracts people. We want to have the image, attract the people. And a lot of it is so surface, but there's no depth. You see, his message was to convert. And that's what we never want to lose sight of. We want to realize that, yeah, you might have the outward trappings, but if you focus on that and you think that you're going to attract the people because of that and that only, then in the long run, you're going to lose what God has called you to do. Capture their hearts, convert their souls, major on the message, and convert them. And that was John preparing the way. Verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we are Abraham's offspring, he is our father. I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, he is going for the heart. He's going for the soul. If you're going to come and if you're going to follow the one that I'm the forerunner to, then your heart's got to change. Your lifestyle's got to change. You got to get rid of the junk in your life, the hypocrisy. You got to change. That's a radical message. You see, now, I think he's pretty harsh with these because he knows some of these are not coming for the right reason. It's a mixed multitude. And very likely, there were some of those scribes and Pharisees and the religious people that colluded with Herod the Great in the destruction of those babies in Bethlehem. Because remember when he called him, he said, now where is this Messiah, supposed Messiah, going to be born? And they told him. I suspect there were some of those that came out. Now, they're obviously older now, but nonetheless, they were there. And I suspect that there are those that are coming out to John that will soon, within three and a half years, plot to have Jesus crucified. So you think, well, why are they coming out? Well, that's a good question. It doesn't say. Coming out for show? Hey, here's a happening thing. We want to come out and show. We want to show how spiritual we are. We just want to be around the crowd. We want to be seen. Maybe peer pressure. Other guys, hey, I'm going to go out and see this guy, this John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness. Man, he's drawing a crowd. And aren't you coming? I don't want to. Hey, man, what's wrong with you? Well, okay, I'll come with you. You know, maybe it was peer pressure. Maybe it was to gain an advantage. Well, if we go out there, you know, we could see what he's all about. You know, maybe we can persuade the people away from him, kind of seeing the competition. Or maybe it's just flat out jealousy. Who does this country bumpkin think he is? Drawing this crowd and just coming out, because I mean, that was one of the major sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, jealousy. They were jealous of Jesus. That's why they wanted to put him to death. John, hey, he could spot a hypocrite a mile away. You know, when the Spirit of the Lord is really in your heart, capturing your heart, and you know, you're just really walking with the Lord, there's just a sense about the truth and the air in individuals. You just get a sense about people. If you're around them long enough, you sense, you know, what's going on in them. And there are those that you could trust, you can trust with your life, and those you just have to kind of keep them at bay because you don't know what they're going to do next. You see, and I think John, as he is walking so close to the Lord, he knows and he senses the hypocrisy of these that are coming out to him, at least those that he sensed were hypocrites. And so what does he do? He gives this metaphor, kind of an interesting metaphor that deals with the dry desert and the stunted thorn bushes and the dry, brittle grass. And you can have, actually it happens, you know, it can get kind of get pretty hot out in the desert, and there's a spontaneous combustion that just sets maybe a bush on fire, and that bush and the flame, it's like a river of flames that crosses the brush. And what comes out? Here comes scurrying out the snakes and the scorpions, and, you know, all the vermin comes out. And that's what the illustration that John is using with those that are coming out. You see, he's basically saying, you know what? Tradition is not going to save you. Your ceremony is not going to cleanse you. Your ritual doesn't make you a child of God. Bring fruit of repentance. Let's see your life change. Let's see you be different than what you are and you've been. I read a story of Alexander the Great, that conqueror. I think he conquered the world at age 30 or 30, died at age 33, and some don't exactly know how he dies. I know there's the story that says he got drunk and his clothes were wet, he fell down asleep, and he died of pneumonia. Others believe that maybe some of his men poisoned him because he was really a driver. But in one story that's told, one of his men were really bringing shame to the soldiers and really bringing shame to Alexander in a roundabout way. And Alexander called him in, began to talk to him about this and said, "What's your name?" And the man said, "My name's Alexander." And Alexander said, "What's your name?" He said, "Alexander." Got louder, "What is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Alexander." And then he looked at him very close and he said, "You either change your name or change your ways. You will not have the same name as I have." And I think that's what John is doing with these hypocrites. You're not going to be named Christian and continue your evil ways. And so that change that needed to take place in their life, the Jews felt as though Abraham, we are Abraham's offspring, and they felt that Abraham was so favored by God that all Abraham's descendants, they were automatically saved, and especially those that were circumcised. Because really, you know, if you're a Jew, a good Jew, you'd follow the law, be circumcised, you're descendant of Abraham. So that's what they felt. Actually, legend has it that Abraham would stand at the gate of hell just in case one of the Jews, they lost their directions, and instead of going to heaven, they came to hell. There would be Abraham there pointing the way back to heaven, so they didn't lose their way. Another legend was that there was an angel there at the doors of hell, and that if a Jew, circumcised Jew, did something so egregious as to go to hell, maybe blaspheming God, or they had a couple other things that he could do, that the angel would be there to uncircumcise that Jew before they went into hell. So they were very much of tradition. And so that's basically what John is saying. Tradition doesn't mean anything when Messiah comes. I'm preparing the way. So he goes on in verse 11, and he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, John, remember when John says to the disciples, "I must decrease and he must increase," the Messiah. John is really a humble individual. He said, "I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals." To remove and carry sandals, that was the job of the lowest servant, lowest slave. That was a slave's job. And John, with all the acclaim he's getting, all the people coming to him, he says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." You see, John is preparing hearts to receive the Messiah. Now, when he says that I baptize with water, he will baptize you with the Spirit. The term there is pneuma, and it means breath, spirit or breath. In the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew word ruach, and that means spirit or breath. Remember when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and then creation back in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis, when the Holy Spirit, you know, the earth was formless and void and the Holy Spirit hovered over. The same term is ruach or breath. And it's the same idea. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit will breathe God's life into us. That's what he's saying. When Jesus comes, that's going to happen. And that's what we have now. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And then also the Holy Spirit empowers you with the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Now, really, when you think about the Old Testament, He brought order out of chaos. The earth was formless and void, and then the creation took place. He does the same in our life. Sometimes there's a lot of chaos in our life. It's really disordered, and God comes in and he puts things back in place. He heals marriages. He gets us off drugs and alcohol. He gets us in those besetting sins. He begins to heal us in those areas and begins to renew us. And he makes order out of chaos. But also, not only will he baptize in fire, or in the Holy Spirit, but with fire. Fire, the fiery trials. I think that's what it means. Because fire transforms into permanency. It burns up what is useless, and it transforms into permanency, what's going to last. So that's what he does. The fiery trials that come in our life, not to destroy us, but to transform us into permanency, into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, he also says that the Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, back in those days, whenever they would harvest, they would throw like the grain, maybe it's corn or maybe it's wheat, and they would run a threshing sledge over that, and it would break the grain, the kernel from the chaff, and then they would take a fork and throw it into the air, you know, that wood fork. They would throw the grain and the chaff into the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff because it's a lot lighter, and then the grain would settle on that threshing floor. And so he's giving them that image. We don't, you know, we don't really have that today. We are pretty modernized in how we harvest, but for them, they would understand that, and they would know exactly what he's talking about, that basically what he's saying, he's separating the wheat from the chaff. He's separating those that are going to go to heaven, the wheat, and those that aren't, the chaff. John Bunyan heard the gospel preached. John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress. I understand the Bible is the best-selling book ever, but John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is second to that. But anyway, he heard a message. Wilt thou, and in the preacher said, wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell? Bunyan chose to get rid of his sins, give them to Jesus, be cleansed, and go to heaven. Well, that's basically what he's saying here. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Those that go to heaven, those that go to hell, is what John the Baptist is saying. And then in verse 13, he goes on, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering him, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, here we find Jesus being baptized by John. And you think, what is that all about? I mean, John's preparing the sinner to receive the Messiah. And here Jesus is the Messiah. John at first is resisting. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, but let us fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Why was Jesus baptized? Because he didn't have sin. He was sinless. I believe there are a few reasons. I think, first of all, it was to identify with sinful humanity. Because just as he identified with us in baptism, baptism is a sign of death, burial, and resurrection. We're dead to our old sins, they're buried, and we rise again in newness of life. And so Jesus identified with sinful humanity in baptism, and then he took their sins and identified with them on the cross, took their sins to the cross, and was crucified for their sins. So really, it's an act of identification, fulfilling all righteousness, he said. But also, I think it's also a substitute, and he took our place in the water. It's like when the Lord went down, I went down. He's my substitute, not only in the water, but on the cross individually. We think that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, the world is so big, people are so many. I don't really count much. Oh, yes, you do. Jesus was your substitute in baptism and on the cross. But also, I think it is really the Lord is setting an example in submitting to baptism, which I think every born-again Christian needs to submit to the Lord in baptism. Some people say, well, I was never baptized. I didn't think it was necessary. Oh, really? Well, Jesus was baptized. Are you better than Jesus? You know, I mean, he's really setting the example. I think another reason that Jesus is affirming John's ministry. John's out there baptizing. He's the forerunner. He's doing what he's doing. And here's the Messiah coming, affirming who John is and what he's all about. And I think another thing is Jesus is obedient, or he's committed to do the will of the Father. This was the Father's will for him at this point. And so he does it. But also, I think, and this is pretty fantastic, what we see here in this baptism is the Trinity in unity at the start of Jesus' ministry. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, being baptized. Here, the Holy Spirit as a dove coming upon him, and God the Father out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is amazing. Because of the triune God, you see, only the born-again believer believes that there's one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You find that all throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, in the beginning, God, Elohim. That's the plurality. Could have used El, which is singular. Could have used Ella, which is plural, but it used Elohim. A plural, El is singular, Ella is dual, two, and Elohim is a plurality. So there's the hint. But then in the great Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God is one God, one, echad. And it means a compound unity. It's like, here, my fist, five fingers makes one fist. A compound unity, one. But a compound unity. You see the hint at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God says, let us make man in our image, who? He's not talking to the angels. Our image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Now, it's hard to give an illustration for this because great is the mystery of godliness. It's really a mystery. It's a solid doctrine, but it's a mystery. We know that man is body, soul, and spirit. He's the inferior Trinity. God is the superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're the inferior. We've got a body. We've got a soul, which is our personality. We've got a spirit which is eternal, dead until Christ comes in and quickens, makes alive our dead spirit. We come alive, but we are body, soul, and spirit. Someone is given, and I know these fall short, so forgive me if they seem too mundane, but some give the illustration of an apple. Well, you have an apple. You have the peel, the pulp, and the core. Okay, one apple, three parts. You have a clover. You have three leaves on one clover. Again, fall short, I know. You have water. Water is in three forms, liquid, vapor, and solid. One of the interesting things about water is scientists say at 0 degrees, for a split second, all three are the same. Liquid, vapor, and solid. Interesting. But the fact is, the Trinity and unity. Now, then we go on to chapter 4 here. And then Jesus, now right after he receives this incredible power and the beginning of his ministry, immediately he goes and he's tempted. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, leads him into being tempted by the devil. Now, this morning, I'm not gonna give the full message as I did this morning, because we went into some detail. You might want to get that, overcoming temptation, important study for us in dealing with temptation. I'll highlight it as we go tonight, but it says, then Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, notice the Spirit is involved. This wasn't Satan waylaying Jesus. The Spirit led this encounter with the devil. You see, God allowed it, and God allows it in our lives, not to draw us into sin, but to build endurance from sin, to strengthen us to overcome sin. I mentioned this morning, it's like lifting weights. The more weight you lift, the stronger you get. The more the temptation comes and you resist, the stronger you become as a spiritual man or a spiritual woman resisting the temptation. And we dealt with, you know, how to do that this morning. He goes on and he said, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. You see, when you fast that long, it's interesting. I know some that have fasted weeks at a time. I've never done it weeks at a time. I think I've done it the most, and I haven't done it recently, but is maybe 5 or 6 days. I forgot what it was. But after a certain time, maybe 4 or 5 days, you lose your appetite. And then when you go on for an extended period of time, it's interesting how your body is not craving the food like it once did. But then they say after a long period of time, once you become hungry again, you better eat, because your body's at the point of starvation. And that's what it says here. When he became hungry, his body is at the point of starvation. And notice, Satan comes. Satan comes and will attack you, will attack me, as he attacked Jesus at Jesus' lowest, weakest point, when he's most vulnerable. That's when he comes. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he said, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan is saying, use your resources. You're at the point of starvation. Use your resources, use your power, use your ability to satisfy the need that you have. Now, there's alleged rumor, and you know how Satan plays mind games. I'm sure he did the same thing with Jesus. It doesn't say it here. It doesn't say everything. It just gives us the highlights, everything that Satan said. We don't need to know everything, because he does the same with us. He might have said to Jesus, well, allegedly a voice came out of heaven and said, you're the beloved Son of God. Are you sure you were not just hearing voices? Are you sure that you didn't just want to hear what you wanted to hear? So you're alleged the beloved Son of God. If so, then does a loving father treat a son like this? If he loves you? Hey, you need to provide for yourself. You're at the point of starvation. Don't wait for the Father's provision. And so what Satan always seeks to do in our life, he seeks to have us strike out on our own, not waiting for God's supply. In other words, to act independent of God. And we went into that in detail this morning. But what does Jesus do? He says, it is written. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. He combats Satan by the word of God. And then in verse 5, and the devil took him into a holy city, the holy city, Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The great thing about going to Israel, you see all these things. You see the pinnacle of the temple, and you see the very thing that they're talking about here in Scripture. So it just really gives you a panoramic view of what the Scripture is. But here again, what is he saying? He's saying, hey, Jesus, put your money where your mouth is. That might be our terminology. Hey, prove what you believe. You're supposedly the beloved Son of God, and here you're quoting Scripture. It is written. Well, hey, then put the Scripture to the test. Jump. Because doesn't it say that he's going to give his angels charge concerning you? You can jump and you can just float down. You're quoting Scriptures. Prove those Scriptures. And Satan always, when he takes the word and the critics, they will always twist the word. Make it seem ridiculous. Make it seem foolish or twist it out of context. You see, what the devil did is he left out, because he's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, but he left out to guard you in all your ways. Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple was not one of God's ways for Jesus. You see, but the enemy will make you think and make you want to test the word of God, to do something foolish to prove the Bible is true. You see, God won't be manipulated. Don't do something foolish like those snake handlers there in the Ozarks. They're tempting God. They're testing God, or drinking poison. A lot of them are dying. You see, it's not from a lack of faith, but it's they're putting God to the test. That's not one of God's ways for them. I gave an illustration this morning. It was pretty graphic of a young couple. They got married. The fellow was from a wine country. He grew up drinking wine and alcohol at dinner, and his wife didn't. She was a teetotaler, and he chided her once they got married, said, "You're a legalist. You don't have the freedom in Christ." And after these pestering for so long, finally, she gave in. She had a glass of wine at dinner one night. She never stopped drinking. She never stopped drinking. She finally went into she was institutionalized. She went in and out of programs. And 7 years from that time she took that first drink, she died of alcohol poisoning. You see, that wasn't one of the ways of God for her. And you see, we don't want to put God to the test. You see, God is not going to be manipulated. And so he goes on in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Satan is the god of this world. Jesus didn't dispute the fact that Satan basically had the trust deed of the earth. He was the god. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. When Adam and Eve were handed the trust deed of the earth, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here, I've given it to you. Only one thing don't do. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but there's one tree, the garden of good and evil, in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that." And the only reason God said that is he wanted to know that Adam and Eve wanted to serve him and wanted to love him out of a free will. That it wasn't, there was no choice, so he gave them a choice. But you see, they chose to disobey God, and when the tempter came and said and contradicted God's word, "Oh, you're not going to die." They chose to be obedient to Satan. And at that point, they handed the trust deed of the earth over to Satan. And so Jesus doesn't dispute that. The only way to win planet Earth back is through the cross. And so Jesus has won planet Earth back. He just hasn't come and taken possession of what he owns. You could go to Macy's or you can go to Walmart or somewhere and put a down payment on, you know, on maybe a TV or maybe a treadmill or whatever. You put it money down and you say, "I'll be back next week. I have to go to the bank and get the money." And then when they hold it for you, and then when you come back, you pay it off. and then you pick it up. Jesus already paid off planet Earth. He's now waiting for the right time to come back and redeem it and possess it and set up his kingdom. But the Bible says God wills that none perish, but all come to everlasting life. So he doesn't want you or me to perish by coming back sooner than maybe we would want him to. So really, he doesn't dispute with him, but what Satan is saying is, hey, you could go the easy way, Jesus. There's gain without pain. You could go the easy way. You don't have to go to the cross. I don't know if Satan knew about the cross, but he knew that Jesus was following God's will, the Father's will. And he says, hey, I will give you all these kingdoms without you following your Father, God's way. I will give them to you right now. You can have gain without pain. And that's what Satan says to us. You can have it all right now. You could be happy. You could live this wonderful life. You don't have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow the Lord. I could give it to you right now. And so often people give in to the temptation of Satan. And as I mentioned this morning, 30 minutes of unchecked sin can lead to 30 years of regret. A lot of people regretting for giving in to the enemy and not denying themselves, picking up their cross and following the Lord. But you see, what Jesus has done for us, the Bible says, Colossians 2:15, that he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He's made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Jesus has won the victory for us. And so, Satan, be gone, and he's gone. He goes on in verse 12, after the temptation, now, when he heard, after this temptation, he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, and in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. Just speaking about the Messiah coming to those beach areas around the Galilee there. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So he left the security of his hometown. It's always nice, you know, hometown boy. You know everybody. You know family and friends. Sometimes it's hard to leave family and friends. And then he sets up his ministry headquarters there in Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee. Again, we go there on our trip to Israel. It's great to do the teachings there. But you see, sometimes the security of familiarity, that can be deadly to our faith. It can bring a creeping disease of spiritual lethargy. New wine for new wineskins. When we came up to this area, you know, I was praying new wine for new wineskins. Kind of interesting, some of the old wineskins left. They're gone. You know, and I thought, well, you know, I always hate to see people leave because I love them. But I think, well, it's the Lord's will. I just realized that God doesn't want us to get so comfortable in the old that we don't realize God wants to pour out the new. And you see, sometimes familiar surroundings can be a disease of spiritual lethargy when he wants to pour out new wine into new wineskins. Now, Capernaum, it had quite a reputation. It had a reputation of being very uncultured, crude. It was a city where you would recruit the soldiers and not the scholars, a place for thugs and not thinkers. But that's where Jesus set up his headquarters. Why? Because he uses the foolish to confound the wise. He uses the base, the things that are not, to confound and go against those things that are. You see, and I think if you feel like you're more of a thug than a thinker, if you're more of a soldier than a scholar, I think God's got his hand on you. Not that he can't use scholars, not that he can't use thinkers, but sometimes they're too big for God. It takes a lot to get a hold of their life. And I've known some incredible thinkers, you know, and I praise the Lord for them. But what we see here is Jesus came to Capernaum soon after Jesus went there, and soon after John's arrest, because it talks about that there, he's beheaded. And you think, why didn't Jesus save him? John asks about him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus tells the story about the fact that the lame walk, the blind see, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why wasn't Jesus, why didn't he save him? Instead of withdrawing to Galilee, that's in the opposite direction. You know, that seems weird. Well, why does bad things happen to good people? That's always been a mystery. I can't answer that thoroughly, but I know this. In times of trouble, it seems like God moves away from us. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 1 says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" You see, it's not that God has withdrawn from us. It's not that God has moved. God doesn't move. But maybe in our perception, it seems that way, but he hasn't. Our perception has changed. Note this, usually in times of trouble, what do? We tend to look within. We tend to look at ourselves. What have I done? Why is this going wrong? We look around at the circumstances instead of looking to the Lord. Remember Peter, he got out of the boat, he walked on water. When his eyes were on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. When he took his eyes off Jesus and his eyes on himself and his surroundings, he sank. You see, that's true with us. The Lord never moves. He never leaves you. He'll never forsake you. But he is maturing you. He's maturing me. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, fully matured. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the first scripture I ever memorized, and I've held it near ever since. That's the truth. It's spiritual maturity, that we look to the Lord in good times and bad. You see, John's mission, God didn't move away from him. He was still there. God was still there. John's mission, it was complete. He was the forerunner. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. What the moon is to the sun, so John is to Jesus Christ. And when the sun rises, there's no need for the light of the moon. There's no need. John, your ministry's over. I'm going to take you home, and I'm going to make you an incredible example of those that live in a perverse society and how they speak out the truth in that society. Yes, politics and religion are mixed. Why do you think John got his head cut off? Why do you think Saeed is in prison in Iran? Because there's no separation between the secular and the sacred. And when people try to put that on you, when our government try to put that on you, resist that. That is absolutely not true. Well, I'm going to save the rest because I don't want to rush it. Speaking about when, you know, the preaching of Jesus, again, he starts the whole thing, repent. And we'll pick that up next time, and we'll finish off chapter 4 and go farther into chapter 5 next time. Why don't we stand? Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the ministry of your word. God, it always touches our heart, Lord, and a lot of the things that I think some of the folks have read beforehand coming tonight, Lord, how you've confirmed it. It's always exciting to know that the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts the same thing that the Holy Spirit spoke to the pastor, and it came out. It just really affirms and confirms that. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that work of your Spirit in our lives, Lord, and the ministry that you've given us. Lord, let us be faithful to that. Lord, let us never get so comfortable, Lord, that we lose that excitement of the work that you want to do right now, today, in our lives, tomorrow. Lord, the anticipation of your soon return, and that we're about the Lord's business when you do come for us. Lord, just exciting, new wine and new wineskins. Lord, I do pray, God, that you would just do abundantly above all we can ask or think. Lord, just bless the ministry here at Calvary Chapel. Bless the ministry on the mission field. And Lord, as maybe the Macedonian call goes out, as Rich and Candace gave that call out, Lord, I pray that you put on the hearts of our folks, as you have for young Nicole, to go over there and be part of the ministry. Lord, that you'd put it on the hearts of others. Lord, that really, although we're just 8-hour plane ride away, Lord, you're doing a work over there. And Lord, you just kind of bridge that gap. And not only workers that would come and help, but Lord, those that would want to give to that ministry as well. Lord, so we just thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. And Lord, I pray that you just pour your grace, your mercy, your love upon us abundantly. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.